I would like to turn you now to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, we read the first 15 verses. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we will read that same portion that was before us last week. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
These verses of 1 Samuel chapter 2, which we began to examine last week, demonstrate just how far into sin the sons of Eli had sunk. Their licentiousness and greed progressing from the extortion of sacrificial meats to the abuse of female worshippers who came to the tabernacle. So grievous and widespread was their iniquity that all Israel was scandalized by it. All, that is, it seems, except Eli, whose response was reprehensibly slow in coming, and when it came,
desperately deficient.
His failure to properly denounce this sin we put down to three main causes. His age had become a convenient, though unjustifiable, excuse.
Family relationships were taking priority with him and stopped him from speaking the truth.
And thirdly, there had to be a recognition of his personal failure in this situation, which he was afraid to face up to.
But he should have spoken. He needed to speak out. And we noted four compelling reasons why. Firstly, he owed it to his sons. They stood in terrible danger. Judgment, we saw, had been visited on other members of the Levitical family for less crimes than theirs.
Secondly, Eli owed it to the people, who looked to him for a spiritual lead, but who instead were being led into sin and an abhorrence of the sacrifices. He thirdly owed it to his office, which was to be a mediator and intercessor and priest, able to govern his family as well as the populace. And ultimately and most significantly, he owed it to God, whose law demanded vindication, whose glory and whose sanctity were at stake in these things. But there is still more to be learned from these verses, which continue to be our subject today. I wonder, do you realize the perilous condition which Eli was now in? This man, who was in the position, the place of highest ecclesiastical honor and rank, and yet guilty of such sins as indulgence and collusion and willful ignorance and indiscipline. And we must understand that this combination, his shortcomings and sin, coupled with this priestly office and religious privilege, made his situation worse, made his sin more grievous, and its judgment more severe. Now, we saw this principle in an earlier verse concerning Hophni and Phinehas. We read that their sin was very great before the Lord. The sin was greater because it was done before the Lord. It was being perpetrated by those in positions of spiritual honor and privilege, those who were nominally and allegedly the Lord's servants. The distinction that I would perhaps put between Eli and Hophni and Phinehas is that I believe Eli, for his failures and shortcomings, was a genuinely saved man, inasmuch as we understand that word in the Old Testament period. Later comments that he makes, knowledge that he had, suggests a state of belief in his heart. But here we find him too, guilty of reprehensible sin whilst fulfilling the office of high priest. The sin was greater because of his position, because of the spiritual blessings which he had known. And yet, this stands in marked contrast to the prevalent mindset in Christendom today. Because, I'm sure you're aware of this, there is a popular opinion among modern Christians that the closer we are to God, the less and less our sin matters. I'm sure you've heard the notion. Well, I'm a believer now, so all my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and therefore my sin is no longer of any consequence. I'm a Christian now, so it doesn't really matter how I live from this point onwards, because it's all dealt with already. And if I sin occasionally as a Christian, well, it's more than compensated for by the fact that I go to church, that I serve God as I do. I'm in a relationship with God, so my sin is no longer significant. It is the mantra of the modern Christian, who thinks that sin
no longer registers, that sin no longer matters, that sin is no longer anything for them to be concerned or worried about. But it is a complete reversal of a right attitude to sin. It is a complete back-to-front reading of truth. And if we are better instructed, we will know differently. What is our attitude, I wonder? What is our opinion of sin? How do we rate these things? I fear all too often we can look at the world, we can look at unbelievers, we can look at the gross iniquities of sinners and ungodly men and women round about us, and we can say, well, how awful, how dreadful, what a shocking state the world is in. But then, we think briefly upon the faults of Christians and churches, upon our latest transgressions, and we say, well, that's different. It's different with us. It's not quite so bad with us, because our sin is forgiven. Therefore, our sin is of no consequence. All the world's sins we will bemoan and bewail and say much about, but our own shortcomings and iniquities, oh, we regard those somehow differently. No. This is backward thinking. You see, friends, the closer we get to God, the more grievous should our every sin become. The nearer we come to His holiness, the more shameful does our every sin appear. We have been saved. We have been made Christians. We have become church members. We receive ever-growing measures of light and truth. We have entered into a position of spiritual privilege and spiritual favour. Perhaps we have even been entrusted with responsibility, with office in a church, with influence over other Christians. Perhaps we have had the advantage of many years in the Christian walk, and we have grown in experience of spiritual things. All these things, increased blessedness, increased proximity to God, makes our sin, when committed, more reprehensible, more offensive, and should become more serious in our mind. The fact that it is forgiven, which, praise God, we know by faith, does not lessen its significance or its seriousness. Because as Christians, when we fall into iniquity, we are no longer sinning against an unknown God. We are no longer sinning against an estranged Saviour, against an offended Lord. We are sinning against a father. We are sinning against a friend. We are sinning against a benefactor. We are sinning against our Redeemer. As we read this record of Eli, as we observe his failings, it pains us, it concerns us, because we see that he was the high priest. He had around him all these spiritual blessings, all these signs and tokens of God. He had all this blessedness and yet was failing God so badly. And we feel disgust at Eli's sins. We are shocked by it. Oh, my friends, that we might take those feelings, those quite just emotions, and harness them and channel them against our own sin. And our own failings, which we so often commit against God. Oh, the nearer we are to Him, the more blessed, the more privileged, the more serious should sin appear in our sight. What does the hymn writer pray? Show me myself, O Holy Lord. Help me to look within. I would not hide me from the sight of all my sin. Yes, the sad fact of our lives and experience is that we do sin against God all too often. Inexcusably, we sin against God. He who made us and sustains us, He who loved us and saved us, He who blesses us with all spiritual blessings.
We should be horrified at the thought of that. We should be shocked by our sinfulness. And we might well ask, well, what can possibly be done about it? You know, it's the same question that was rhetorically asked by Eli. He said, if one man sin against another, this is verse 25, if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? What is to be done concerning our sin against God? It would perhaps help in our understanding of this verse if we get a little of the context. You see, the Levitical system, the law which Israel had been given in the wilderness, all that Moses had taught them and which we can read in the Pentateuch, all the law there provided was a way of dealing with man's sin. In particular, man's sin against his fellow man. Let me just bring you a reference from Deuteronomy chapter 17. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand, nor to the left. Amongst their other responsibilities, Levites and priests were responsible for the upholding and maintenance of the law. And in the event of disputes, of controversy, of one man wronging his fellow man, they could turn to the priest, to the Levites, who acted as judges in the land, and ask what ought to be done. What ought they to do? How might they be reconciled again one to another? What reparations needed to be made? What sacrifices ought to be offered to remedy the situation? Indeed, sins committed by one man against another are relatively easily dealt with. If I have done wrong against my neighbour even now, I can perhaps ask their forgiveness, which they might be inclined to give. I might strive to redress any injury which they have known in a practical way, which they might accept, or perhaps mercifully be prepared to waive. There might be a gracious restoration to favour and to friendship with no hard feelings. It's relatively simple. That is how sin might be dealt with between man and man. But none of these measures properly addresses the fundamental issue that God's law has been broken, that God's commandment has been transgressed, that God has also been sinned against. Whatever I might have done against my neighbour is wrong, because God's law defines it as wrong. God's law has been transgressed, and he is offended as well. And what can possibly be done about that? He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He is angry with the wicked every day. I cannot of myself and independently approach directly unto God and seek to arrange terms. I cannot make reparations to God, who is infinite and illimitable and holiness personified. I cannot try to woo him or win his favour.
And this is what Eli is saying in this verse 25. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. There's a way of dealing with these issues, with these things. We can talk to one another, we can apply the principles and precepts of the law and resolve the situation. But as regards a man's sin against God, if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? What is to be done about the Godward aspect of sin? Eli or Hophni or Phinehas could potentially seek the forgiveness of the men, the women, the families, which they had directly or indirectly offended. And they might, there was a slim chance that they might be forgiven by those people. An arbiter, a judge, a priest might be called upon to sort out the case. But what is to be done about the fundamental aspect of sin against God, about offended deity? Not even the highest of high priests could enter upon such negotiations. And Eli should have known, because he was the high priest. And you know, Job asks a very similar question. In chapter 9 of the book of Job, speaking about God and sin against God, he says this: "For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." You see, Job came to the same realization in his day. What is to be done concerning sin against God? There is no power, there is no authority, there is no man on earth who can deal with such a situation, who can apply simple principles of arbitration or conciliation to resolve the situation of sin against God. It is amazing to hear these same sentiments expressed by the high priest himself in the book of Samuel. Because within this verse 25, there is tacit acknowledgement by Eli of the inability of all the Old Testament systems, of all the Old Testament sacrifices, to properly entreat with God. No earthly priest could render adequate intercession. No earthly sacrifice could make sufficient atonement. If a man sin against God, which we all do and which we all have, who shall entreat for him? Eli's sight was Holden, physically, metaphorically, and spiritually speaking. But you know, I believe we can answer that question. This morning, thanks to the revelation of Holy Scripture, we can give an answer. Who shall entreat for us concerning our sin against God? Paul states it in Hebrews. He speaks of that tabernacle with which Eli was so familiar. And Paul says that the very existence of that earthly tabernacle proved that the way was not yet made manifest into the holiest of all, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect. It couldn't do it. It was a token. It was a figure. But it could not sufficiently entreat with God. Job knew it. Eli knew it. Paul knew it. Because these things stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of Reformation.
If a man sin against God, who shall entreat for him? Verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ is the answer. Christ is the priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. Here in 1 Samuel 2 is the question. If a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Here in Hebrews is the answer. Christ, we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have a high priest of a spiritual nature. We have that daysman for which Job longed, one who can lay his hands both on man and God, who can bring about this reconciliation. We, as John says in his first epistle, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. My friends, we have looked appalled upon our own sinfulness and asked what can be done concerning sin against God. We have asked with Eli, who shall entreat for us? And we have found him. We have found him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe upon him by faith, and we know our sins to be dealt with. We are reconciled unto God by the death of his Son. Such is our blessed and privileged position. We have seen the fulfillment of all these types and shadows. We live in a new and better covenant age. Such is our condition, but let us return to 1 Samuel 2 and see what was the very different situation with Hophni and Phinehas. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. This rather mild rebuke offered by Eli was the most in the way of correction and reproof that Hophni and Phinehas would receive. Yes, it was deficient, we have marked its shortcomings, but still they were warned, they were spoken against, but they did not listen. They hearkened not. They heard what their father had to say, but they despised it, and they ignored it. And I dare say they were rather proud of themselves for that. Why should we listen to this silly old man? Why should we pay any attendance to what father has to say? Who's he to speak? Look at him. He's completely dependent upon us. Why should we pay him any attention? We're not going to be affected by what he has to say. They thought they had the upper hand. They thought they were choosing not to hearken to the words of their father. But Scripture tells us a more shocking detail. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the words of their father because they were proud, because they were better, because they were more enlightened. No, because the Lord would slay them. Here is a dreadful principle which we must acknowledge and understand, because it comes out so many times in Scripture. There are those with whom the Lord's patience and long-suffering has expired, and who are destined for judgment.
And we can see it throughout Scripture. I remind you of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, for whom Abraham interceded and pleaded with the Lord, in whose streets Lot walked, vexing his soul day by day by the ungodly conversation of the wicked, who protested against them and their sin. They had divine messengers in their very midst to warn them against their sin. And yet they would not hear. They would not give a moment's notice to those things. They persisted in their gross iniquity. Even when their sight was taken, they labored to find the door that they might pursue the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. They were destined for judgment. Or think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the premier, the king of Egypt, in his day and at the time in which he is recorded in Scripture, perhaps the most powerful man of the earth's most powerful empire. He thought himself totally in control. He thought himself the master of his own destiny. He thought himself the more enlightened. And when these humble Hebrews came to him and said, "Let the Lord's people go, let the Hebrews out of bondage that they may go into the wilderness," Pharaoh said no. Pharaoh prided himself that he was no fool, that he knew better, that he would not listen to these pleas. He thought, he chose not to listen. What does God say in Romans 9, verse 17? "The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Did Pharaoh harden his own heart through his own strength of character against Moses and Aaron? No. The Lord had done the hardening. The Lord had stopped his ears. The Lord had consigned that man to judgment. And so it was with Hophni and Phinehas hundreds of years later. You see, sinners the world over are like this. Sinners think they're winning. Sinners think they've got the upper hand. Sinners think they are getting away with it with impunity. They think they have shut their eyes, that they have stopped their ears. But it's not so. It's not so. The reason they do not see the error of their ways is because the executioner has already put the blindfold on. Oh, this is a dreadful warning to sinners. A dreadful warning. And let me challenge any such to whom these words should come. Do not think you are in control of your own destiny. Do not think you have chosen to turn your back upon God and to stop your ears against the sound of his word, lest it is his judgment upon you, hardening your heart. Oh, turn yourselves and be converted while there is yet time, while there is yet opportunity, while there is yet a day of grace. You see, the fact is, God is not only glorified by those who believe. God is not only glorified in those who turn to him and do right. He is also glorified in the judgment of the wicked, and will be glorified. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. Hophni and Phinehas had not beaten God, had not succeeded in preventing themselves being affected by God's word. They had not defied or shamed God. They would render glory unto God in their judgment and their ultimate overthrow. But let us leave this solemn section on a more positive note, as contained in verse 26 of the chapter. "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." Here, amidst this scene of such sin on the part of Hophni and Phinehas and such deficiency on the part of Eli,
we have this view of the young Samuel. In simplicity and in the honesty of his youth, serving God and blessed by God. With a pure and childlike faith, he was not grown hard in sin and deceit. He was not corrupted by lust. He had not grown old and decrepit in apathy and weakness, but was honest and straightforward and genuine and sincere. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself said, looking upon a child perhaps of similar years, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." My friends, here is Samuel standing forth as our positive example and our positive lesson in this passage. Young though he was, this is the sort of faith we should seek to emulate. This is the sort of attitude. This is the mindset. We must become like a child, like Samuel, if we are the inheritors of the kingdom of God. Oh, that we might ever seek the favour of the Lord whilst here below, that it might be our eternal portion hereafter. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 556, which takes up the theme of Hebrews 9. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Number 556. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we, believing, may rejoice in the truth which we have been taught this morning. We thank thee that we are able to see Christ in all the scriptures, that these are they which testify of him.
And from Moses and the prophets, and indeed in these books of Samuel, as in all the scriptures, we may see those things pertaining unto him. Lord, bless us with the prospect of it today, and seal it to our hearts, and might it all combine to keep us from sin, that we might not be led into temptation, but delivered from evil. Thine be the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.